On Sunday night, time now to turn to Melbourne and Bruce Duncan. Father Bruce Duncan of the Social Policy Connections Unit has recently launched a new book on finding social justice. And before we introduce Bruce, let's hear a piece of music he's selected for us, the music of John Denver. Sunshine on My Shoulder, yes, John Denver. It's a selection of our guest. Right now on Sunday night, it's a pleasure to welcome an occasional participant in our discussions. On Sunday night, it's Father Bruce Duncan of Social Policy Connections and a director of the Yarra Institute for Religion and Social Policy. He's just released a new book, Social Justice, Fuller Life in a Fairer World. Bruce Duncan, great to have you with us.
It's a pleasure to be here, John.
Bruce, over the years, you've given us several books, beginning with The Church's Social Teaching, commemorating the publication back in 1891 of Rerum Novarum, the great papal encyclical of Leo XIII, on the condition of the working classes, which still serves as the foundation of much Catholic social theology and philosophy. In this book, you take us to where many think the Church needs to be. This is a how-to book. How to give practical effect to that great body of thought. Why this and why now?
Good question. As you say, I've done a lot of the historical research on the social teaching, but it's not very well known. Hardly anybody realises there's this fabulous wealth of tradition and depth of thought in the Church, not just Catholic Church, but I'm particularly interested in the Catholic Church, of course. And it has a lot to offer our current situation. I think what has happened in the Church more recently is that we've been preoccupied with second order things that have clouded our vision of what it basically is all about. And so what I wanted to do with this book is just to highlight that social justice is not just an optional extra for Christians or a trendy add-on. It's right at the heart of the Gospels. It's right at the heart of Jesus' message, and it's right at the heart of the entire Scriptures. So it's precisely articulating the implications of who God is.
There's a tension that you see right throughout most of the Christian churches on these sorts of issues. It seems to be a tension about whether the gospel is about this world or about the next.
Yes, it's interesting you put it that way, and I think a lot of people would think almost automatically, particularly if they're outside the churches at the moment, is that the church is preoccupied with life in another world to come. In heaven, which is some other place somewhere else and a bit mysterious, certainly remote. But that's not the message of the Scriptures, and it's not the message of Jesus. And but in the churches, we tend to get caught up in that sort of rhetoric. And I think what we need to do is to really go back and remind ourselves, what is God about? What is he interested in? What God wants most of all is the flourishing of human well-being. I think we need to say that very clearly. And then, and particularly in that, the well-being of those who are most distressed or disadvantaged. The Bible has the code word, the poor, for all these. But we would interpret that in not just material poor, but people with mental illness or distress or going through some crisis in their life. Certainly includes material, looking for housing, adequate nutrition, education for their children. All these things are sort of bundled in to that concept of the poor, but they're played out in different ways in different times and different cultures. So they're still with us. And particularly when you look at the global scene today, when we see vast gap between the rich and poor countries, even in the Western world, the incredible accumulation of wealth in the hands of a very small group of people, and the rest of the population are really struggling. The United States particularly, the living standards for most people haven't risen in 30 years. It's an astonishing situation. So something seriously wrong is amiss. And I think what we need to do is to say, look, social justice is really not just at the core of Christianity, but it's at the core of our civilization. And we really need to work harder at how do we a focus on the human well-being of everybody in the community.
Is there also a continuing tension within the church between right belief and right action? And sometimes those are more concerned with purity of belief and dogma than with visible action and effect.
Yes, I think that's true. But interestingly, it's not, at least in the Catholic Church, which I know best, of course, I think it was John Paul II said, right practice is as important as right belief. So he talked about orthopraxis and orthodoxy. So he was trying to get more of a balance into how we understand our religion. That's not just a matter of what we believe in our heads, but what we do with our lives and our hands. And when you look back in the scriptures, you know, it's stunning. And I was really surprised to look at this again when I was putting this together, to see just how strongly the scriptures and the prophets put this. Various prophets say, look, God despises your prayers and your sacrifices. Why? Because you're ignoring the poor. So that, I think, is something we need to hang on to, that it's religious observance or practice without hands-on commitment in some way is an offence to God.
You mentioned John Paul II, but in many ways your book seems to benefit from one of Pope Benedict XVI's major encyclicals, or indeed in both of them, but particularly Caritas and Veritate.
Yes, that was a very important encyclical, and I think the most important thing about it was that it said at one stage that he wanted, or he hoped, that the church would look on. It was written in commemoration of development of peoples, which Pope Paul VI put out in 1967. But Benedict's encyclical was delayed because of the financial crisis and the difficulty of writing it for 2 years. It didn't come out to 2009. But what he said in that was he hoped that the world, the church especially, would look at development of peoples, that fabulous document, as the new rerum novarum for our age. So an updated vision that we're not just concerned with the industrial issues of the 19th or early 20th century, but now we're dealing with the global issues of hunger, poverty, threats to world peace, the nuclear issues and disarmament, and all those huge range in the financial system, the international capitalism. So all of these things are the new situation. So I think Benedict has done us a service in putting out that encyclical. The problem with Benedict encyclical, I don't know if you readers would have had a chance to read it, but it's five times as long as Development of Peoples, whereas Development of Peoples set the world on fire. You know, it was really taken up in developing countries particularly, but everywhere. And it was legitimation for the liberation theology movements in Latin America and the Philippines and Africa and other places, Asia. So it had a tremendous impact, whereas I think Benedict's encyclical is a bit dropped like a stone because it's so dense. It's written by a philosopher rather than a political or social activist or... And so it's very difficult for the ordinary reader to pick it up and understand. It was interesting when the Pope gave a copy to President Obama in Rome when at one time he was there. And I was wondering what President Obama made of it as he looked at it on the plane on the way back to the United States. I think he would have found it a bit heavy going, even despite his enormous range of interests and expertise. So... That's a problem with, I think, the Pope's communication. Yes, there's fabulous stuff in that encyclical, Caritas and Veritate, but it's hard to mine, and it's hard to extract the core elements and to put them together in a way which communicates.
It was interesting that he was prepared in that document and other statements to be very critical of the world social and economic order, particularly the financial order, in the light of the global economic crisis. And there's something of a paradox with somebody like Benedict on this whole issue of right action, right belief, because he was embraced by doctrinal and social conservatives in the United States particularly, Yet many of them, whilst appealing to his authority as magisterial on matters of doctrine, were quite prepared to distance themselves from him on social issues, particularly economically focused social issues.
Yes, good point you make. And I'd just like to preface this remark by saying that many of the commentators, the right-wing commentators in the United States and the Catholic ones particularly, I think have given a bit of a spin job to, not just Benedict, but particularly John Paul II, as favouring their style of neoliberal capitalism. That is not true, and John Paul II had to come out and explicitly say that he had warned against this type of capitalism after the collapse of the Soviet Union, that it could sweep the world, and that's precisely what has happened. Why? Because the John Paul II is not the first one, or Benedict the first one, to take a really hard line against neoliberalism, or economic liberalism, as sometimes called in the documents. But this goes right back to Leo XIII and before, spelt out particularly during the Great Depression by Pius XI in different circumstances. But it's very much the same sort of ideology that's been perpetrated, but now without the check of communism on public policy and the thinking of people, it's had a free run. And we can see that the warnings have been borne out very well. So there's such outright corruption at the centre of the financial and banking industries, not just in the United States, but in many of the developed countries. How ironic it is that these were the countries that were preaching to developing countries about eliminating corruption and feather bedding and all that, and here they are, they're caught out themselves at the very highest level.
You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio around Australia through Radio Australia and via the web to the world. Our guest is Father Bruce Duncan, a Redemptorist priest, but also the author of Social Justice, Fuller Life in a Fairer World. It's just been published. Bruce, let's have a piece of music, and we'll go somewhere different. Now we'll go to Sarah Brightman, a song called There For Me. Why have you chosen this?
I think it's just a fabulous song, and I always feel great when I see young lovers together and people getting married and growing in their love for each other. And I think somehow that experience of love between people opens them up to the wider mystery of God's love for us, I guess.
There for me, every time I've been away, will you be there for me?
Sarah Brightman, There For Me. Our guest on Sunday Night, Father Bruce Duncan, a Redemptorist priest, somewhat of an expert in Catholic social teaching, and recently the author of Social Justice, Fuller Life in a Fairer World. Bruce, let's explore for a minute this history of Catholic social justice teaching, and particularly some of the tensions that seem to lie within it. And they go right back to the 1890s and are linked to some other of the other movements at the time, such as social credit, or even coming on to the 1940s and 50s, and in Australia, B.A. Santa Maria's labour vision. They seem to hark back to some form of pastoral idyll where we're responsible for each other, much as we were in a rural village, where personal responsibility could be readily and reasonably invoked. The problem is these days that in industrial post-capitalism so far removes workers from the levers of the economy, or even of the possibility of opting out to grow your own veggie patch, that it's no longer possible to go back to that simple idyll. And some people say, look, Catholic social teaching has caught in a tension between that sort of idealist lost past and what the real world and structures are.
A good question, John, and I think that certainly was true of an earlier generation. I don't think in developed countries now that would be true of Catholic social teaching. They realise we're well and truly past that phase.
But nevertheless, you still hear echoes of that older teaching poking through from time to time.
Yes, certainly there's always a strong emphasis on the rights of individuals and the giving people opportunity to grow. In fact, this comes out of a deep sense of human beings as made in the image of God. Now, it's very interesting to think that the only image of God that God allows or tolerates is us. We are the only image of God. And I think what this implies in this religious perspective is that God wants us to recognize this image somehow, or to reverence each other as more than just a lump of chemicals that happen to be rushing around in this particular individual. But there's a mystery in each one. And out of that arises our sense of human dignity and the rights and responsibilities that we owe to each other. So it's not just as an isolated individual, and this is one of the big differences between, I think, a utilitarian point of view and a sort of a broader vision, is that we're not just isolated individuals. We're members of communities, of families, of cultures, of countries, nations, traditions, and we move together. I think perhaps the most striking instance of this is with the global warming situation, and we look at these photos of the Earth spinning around in space there, and we think, gosh, you know, we're all tied up. The fate of all of us is linked up together. We've really got to handle this together. So this is the notion, I guess, of the balancing notion, that the common good, that each of us is responsible for others, and for the whole, all of us together are responsible for the fate of the human race now.
You lay out the book in a way which invites participation, and I guess that's part of the function of the book. Just give us an idea of who you have in mind when you've written this and put it together.
This is basically trying to articulate as clearly as I can why social justice is so central to religious belief, and I wanted something that would communicate with particularly younger people in all sorts of social organisations, social justice networks, senior schools, people who are really thinking about what's the future hold for us and how are we going to go forward together. How do we build communities which are resilient enough to cope with all these new situations? And you know, we have a whole lot of new things happening. It's happening. We've never happened before. Just the implications of global warming enough are frightening enough. Then we have all the nuclear and military situations, the rise of China. It's quite a different thing that is happening. And so we need new ways of expressing this, of coming to grips with it, and of drawing on the expertise we have in the community. Never before in human history have we had such human resources, such levels of education, such expertise, such wonderful gifts and developments in the scientific community. But just think of the developments in farming that are happening. Watching Landline, where you see farmers doing all these extraordinary things. And what I love about Landline is these are ordinary people, but they're not celebrities, but they're very well grounded and they're very committed to what they're doing. And they're coming up with answers to the sorts of problems that they're dealing with, providing food for us. And we need to keep this going and encourage it and say, look, this is not just, you know, somebody's quirky activity, but it's really at the heart of our mission as human beings.
The list you provided is enough to make most people who will sit in the pew on Sunday morning want to hide under the pew and pull some cushions down to protect them. And I guess one of the ways of seeing the functions of a book like this is to say, no, there's no need to hide under the pew. What you've got to get out and do is you can actually do something about it yourself.
Yes, that's precisely so. And I think what is very helpful for us is it's a notion of the kingdom of God. You know, it's a religious notion. People think of it as very abstract and remote. But Jesus talked incessantly about the kingdom of God, 75 times or something or other in the Gospels, and the rest of the New Testament, another, double that. So it's really important for him. But I think for us too, how does it operate? The kingdom of God will only come about if God decides to bring it in. It's totally his initiative. And what it means, we really don't know. But it's a promise for a world or a state of being where everybody is reaching their full potential as human beings in communion with God and with each other. And I like to think of it as a magnet in history. And all through history has been a very powerful influence, this notion of the kingdom of God. Marx took it up in a totally secular way, of course, a communist society. But I think it in religious movements, it's also... It still remains an important thing as a magnet drawing us to what a better world might look like. That's the point. And our commitment to each other, improving human well-being, taking steps further down that road towards the kingdom of God. We'll never get there, of course. It remains a vision and gift of God. But it gives us a guide of how we should move and act in our day-to-day world.
And just a hint of heaven.
Certainly, yes, just a hint. I wish it was a bit more than a hint sometimes.
Bruce, your book is full of examples. That is, you're saying to people, look, this is real stuff in a real world. Just give us one of those examples that appeals to you particularly.
I love to talk about Frederick Ozenam because we know him as the founder of the St. Vincent de Paul Society. But what people, and this is going back, it's two centuries just about since he was born this year. He was one of the founders of Vincent de Paul Society at the age of 20, extraordinary young group. And he was dead at 40. But in the meantime, he was one of the leading Catholic thinkers and just the social thinkers in France during all those years of the revolution, particularly 1848. People might have seen Les Miserables with the barricades and so on. Well, Ozenam was there. He'd been conscripted into the army, and he talked the archbishop into going to the barricades and talking with the insurgents about an amnesty and preventing any huge bloodshed. But the archbishop was accidentally shot and died a few days later. And the conservative forces in France then used that as an excuse to go in, and they sent the army in, and 10,000 people were killed or wounded in that, and 4,000 taken off to Devil's Island. And after that, the reaction of the working class to the church in France was very negative, a deep split which has remained to this day. But Ozenam was there, and what was he doing? He was writing for newspapers, outlining a program of Christian democracy where you would have work rights and aged pensions, a whole range of things which we would now recognize as the basic planks of Christian democracy or our democracy. And he was pilloried by the conservatives at the time as a radical and dangerous radical. And Louis Veuillot, one of the great conservatives at the time, was saying society needs slaves. Well, Ozenam was really a forerunner of church's social teaching, gifted intellectual. He's writing some to 11 volumes, a married man with a daughter, outstanding model of what an intelligent grasp on a new situation, what it might mean for people. So I love to talk about Ozenam. And just to conclude on this point, had the church listened to Ozenam in 1848, when Karl Marx was just issuing the Communist Manifesto, wouldn't history have been different had it been Ozenam that was the great inspiration of that period rather than Karl Marx? Wouldn't it have made a difference? And it could have gone that way.
Bruce Duncan, great to talk with you. I just got to ask you one thing. Where are people going to be able to get this book? You've clearly targeted it at younger Catholics. The layout is very attractive. The chapters are short. The quotes are prolific. The examples of heroic work you give are drawn from the Catholic tradition, yet it's a book that has wider application than just in the Catholic community. Where are people going to be able to get hold of it? Is this for the normal bookshops, or is it?
No, probably in the religious bookshops more. It's published by Garrett Publishing in Melbourne, GARRATT. If people Google that, they'll go straight to the site. Or you can get it through socialpolicyconnections.org.au and we can send it to you.
Bruce Duncan, Social Justice, Fuller Life in a Fairer World. It's available now. Bruce, thanks so much for joining us. And let's finish with another of your favourite selections. This is John Denver once again. Children of the Universe. Introduce it for us.
Yes, I think it just reminds us that we're all children of the universe. What a fabulous gift this universe is, and a treasure for us to nurture and to hand on to other generations.
A heritage of vision was given to us all, to smell the rose's fragrance, to hear the songbird call.